I am eager to share, to preach the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ today from Luke chapter 12, and I'd like to invite you to please turn there with me. Luke chapter 12, our sermon title is The Fearless Life, and we'll be looking at these first 12 verses. This is God's holy and authoritative word. In the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he, Jesus, began to say to his disciples first, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." May God bless the preaching of his word. In the middle of the 1500s, the King of England was Edward VI. It was after his reign that his oldest sister Mary, known as Bloody Mary, took to the throne. And in that moment, Protestant Christians from other countries were kicked out of England. Many pastors were put in prison. The written works of the great reformers were forbidden, Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, Tyndale, and others. Mary was resolved to put Christians to death for preaching the true gospel. During the last 4 years of her reign, nearly 300 people were burnt at the stake for confessing Christ. 55 were women. 4 of them were children. 2 of the bishops killed were Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer, burned at Oxford, back to back, tied to the same stake, October 16th, 1555. That day they were brought separately to that place of execution at the end of Broad Street in Oxford. And when Ridley saw Latimer, he ran to him and he hugged him, and they comforted and encouraged one another, and they prayed together. And then they were tied to the stake, and as the fire was lit is when Latimer's familiar and famous last words were spoken, with courage coursing through his veins, with his hope in the goodness and faithfulness of God burning brighter than the flames around him. "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day, by God's grace, light such a candle in England as I trust shall never be put out. Courage. Fearless living. When the fires of this world rage all around you, you play the man. You stand firm. You be strong and courageous, knowing that the Lord is with you. Not many of us will be in situations that require that kind of supernatural courage and resilience and fearlessness. But we will, brothers and sisters, need those same qualities if we are going to survive in this world. A world of danger, a world of heartbreak, a world of fear and loss. You know, this is especially true for followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will be mistreated and despised by this world for what we believe. We sang it earlier, that the world will hate us. It is through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. So that even in a time of thanksgiving from the congregation, we are appropriately reminded that we so often give thanks in the midst of sorrow, in the midst of hardship, in the midst of difficulty. And Jesus speaks these words in our passage because he desires to strengthen us and to fortify our souls so that we might live every day, all of life, for his glory, come what may. Jesus comes to us in our fear. He comes to us in our anxieties and our weakness, and he strengthens his people for everything that can possibly come our way. I want to emphasize that Christianity alone has the resources for dealing with our deepest anxieties. These experiences in the text, and there are a number of them, are common to humanity, believing that we are not valued, fearing how others will treat us, fear of the unknown, fear of death, anxiety about particular situations. The problem is one that we can all relate to. The world is seeking hope. The world is seeking a way to deal with anxiety and disorder, with problems in how we view ourselves. The essential thing to understand, friends, is that the solutions of this world and all of the secular therapy in the world can never address the problems most deeply, and that is because these solutions neglect God and neglect eternity and neglect the gospel of Jesus Christ. The word of Christ is sufficient to honor God in all of life. And this is why I consider it such an overwhelming privilege to stand before you today from this pulpit to preach the word of Christ that is life to us, to share from the authority of God's word that there is a way to be set free from the chains of anxiety. There is a way to experience mental health. There is a way to experience peace and joy and victory over fear. And the great foundation of all of this is the knowledge of God, is our trust and enjoyment of God himself. This is what David means when he says, I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. It's what Isaiah means when he says, you keep him in perfect peace. You need perfect peace today? You want that experience? There is a God who keeps him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock, the rock we need in all of life. And so let's consider the teaching of Christ together. After denouncing the scribes and Pharisees at the end of chapter 11, Jesus is now addressing his disciples. Verse 1 calls them to avoid the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. It is secret and subtle, like yeast that spreads through dough. Phariseeism works its way into our lives in the same way, in the form of religious hypocrisy that we must be on guard against. Verses 2 and 3 begins Jesus' teaching on eternity and final judgment, something that runs throughout our passage. He says, everything that is done in secret will one day be exposed. What happens in the dark will be brought to light. What is whispered in private will be proclaimed on the rooftops. Ultimately, there is no such thing as a secret sin. Ultimately, no one will get away with anything. God is omniscient. He is all-knowing. He sees everything, and we will all give an account for everything. Every word, every deed, every thought. Ecclesiastes 12 says God will bring everything into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. You know, there's an old story I came across, probably never happened, they say, maybe a legend, but it makes for a good story and a great sermon illustration. It involves Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, who is the author of the Sherlock Holmes books, but apparently he sent a telegram on one occasion to 24 highly respected people in London, and the message, the telegram, simply said, "Flee, all is revealed." That next morning, 12 of them had left the country. If we are, verses like this, how do they land on us? If we are living lives of integrity and lives of confessing our sins, this teaching ought not trouble us, but comfort us. But if we have things to hide, if we are living in hypocrisy, Jesus is warning us in his great love for us. If you live a double life, you are on the path to self-destruction. The only way forward for any of us in light of that coming day is to confess our sins and to trust in Christ and to remember that there is indeed a fountain filled with blood, and that sinners who are plunged beneath that flood can lose all their guilty stains. Proverbs 28:13 says, "Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy." The question is not, do you have sins? Do you have transgressions? The question is, are you going to conceal them and not prosper, or will you confess them and forsake them and find mercy? Now then, beginning in verse 4 and the rest of the passage, Jesus gives three great keys to living a fearless life in this world of difficulty, in this world of danger. Here they are: fear the Lord, trust the Lord, and proclaim the Lord. First, fear the Lord. This is verses 4 and 5. There is, even in this text, a right kind of fear, and there is a wrong kind of fear. Jesus tells us what not to fear. We are not to fear people, but rather remember that all they can do is kill us. That's Jesus saying that. What Jesus is calling us to here, what he's calling us away from, is what the Bible calls the snare of the fear of man. The fear of man. It is a massively important category for Christian living. Ed Welch describes it as what happens when people are big and God is small. The reality is that so much of what is described in our day in therapeutic terms is, in fact, the sinful fear of man. Peer pressure, overcommitment, low self-esteem, insecurity, anxiety disorders, codependency. Most often, what these realities have in common is what the Bible calls the fear of man. I need other people to respect me, to approve of me, to treat me well. And I fear, I'm worried that I'm not going to get it. What will other people think of me? How will they relate to me? And that leads us, and this happens all around us, it leads to being dominated by others, to be enslaved by people pleasing. We are controlled by others because we have replaced God with people. We also see misplaced fear play out on a cultural and political level in our day, in particular when secular powers rise. I do not doubt that there is much to be concerned about in the world and in our culture, but the problem is that for many, these concerns become paramount. They become the main concern. So much of American politics is driven by sinful fear. Fear of what will happen if this particular president leads. Fear about what will happen if certain ideologies and practices take hold of our nation. Fear around these things. And friends, that is the precise attitude that Jesus is confronting and correcting in this passage. When he comes and says, don't fear those who kill the body. Does that fit with your understanding of Christianity? The greatest problem in America is not a political ideology on the right or on the left. The greatest problem is that we are unprepared for eternity. The greatest problem is that we don't know God. Kevin DeYoung says, and he's commenting on this text, we should remember that there are much bigger problems than national and civilizational collapse. Like sin, flesh, and the devil, like death and hell. That's what Jesus is saying. It's not death doesn't matter. It's there's something that matters so much more. And so he redirects our fear to a different object, and in fact, to a completely different kind of fear. Fear him who has authority to cast into hell, which is God himself. The fear of the Lord, another massive biblical category, the fear of the Lord is a worshipful reverence and awe that fills us with trembling joy and draws us toward God rather than away from him. C.S. Lewis in the Chronicles of Narnia teaches about the fear of the Lord through Aslan, the lion. He is not tame, but he is good. What the fear of the Lord does is it gives you a center of gravity in all of life. The fear of the Lord protects us. The fear of the Lord watches over us. It sustains us. It is a fear that keeps us from all other fears. One reason Jesus urges us to fear God is that he has authority over our eternal destination, including authority to cast into hell. In fact, the Bible teaches and is clear in many places that this hell that Jesus references here is what we all deserve because of our many sins. If you're not as familiar with Christianity, this idea of a God who judges might seem awful to you. How can a loving God possibly send people to hell? How can a loving God be angry? I want to share a few thoughts on that. And I want you to know you're not the first one to ask those questions. One thing to realize is that if God is truly loving, he has to be angry at evil and injustice because of the harm it does to those he loves. That's a necessary part of what it means for anyone to love. Second, life in this world ultimately makes no sense without future judgment. Here's what it would mean. That our deepest longings for justice would go unsatisfied. That evil people face no consequences whatsoever in God's universe. In other words, as difficult as it is to imagine the reality of hell, there is another idea that is even more difficult to confront, and that is the absence of divine justice. The absence of any justice in the world. A third consideration is that it is a Christian belief in divine judgment that enables us, that empowers anyone to not be vengeful now, but to be kind even to our enemies and to be a truly loving person. And fourth, I want to say that a lot of our human impulses to view hell as too severe, and there's a sense in which we can all relate to that impulse and reaction, a lot of that is a mistaken impulse that can be explained by our deficient understanding of the holiness of God and the sinfulness of sin, and just how serious our sin is against a holy God. Dane Ortlund says the real scandal of this universe is not that there is a hell deserved by all, but that there is a heaven offered to all. There is a heaven offered to all, even to hell-deserving sinners like me. This proper view of God, this fear of the Lord, this happy recognition of His supreme authority as creator and judge, that's one of the great secrets to a fearless life. You get the fear of the Lord and your life will be changed. Second, trust the Lord. This is verses 6 and 7. Here is proof that this fear of the Lord is a fear that trusts Him, that rests in God's care. And oh, this is such tender comfort here that we have from the Lord. Jesus calms our hearts and deepens our trust in God. How does He do so? First, by talking about the birds, and then by talking about the hairs on our head. But it is all to illustrate that we are known and loved by God. Martin Luther said that this passage is where Jesus is making the birds our teachers. He said that the sparrow becomes a theologian and a preacher to the wisest of men. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Oh, I thank God that we have a Creator, a Lord, whose eye is on the sparrow. Consider the providential work of God in caring for the cheapest and most common of birds. Jesus wants us to reflect on that. This just last week, I had this incredible experience. Looking out my back window, I ended up doing a deep dive on bluebirds because we have 2 bluebird boxes in our backyard, but they haven't been there in recent weeks. But there was suddenly, as I stood there looking out the window, no less than 15 bluebirds. It just filled our backyard, and there were 5 sitting on the wire that were right there. And I was like, what is happening? This is magnificent. I learned then that they migrate in groups around that side, around that size. And so what was happening was the hand of the Lord was guiding them south for the winter. If God does so much in caring for birds, consider how He cares for you. And Jesus says, not one of them is forgotten by God. Not one of them. So that you would know, as one of His people, that you individually, personally, are not forgotten by Him. He knows you. He sees. He cares for you. Some of you are presently in a time of trouble, even great and overwhelming trouble. God wants you to know that He will help you. Some of you need guidance with some decision looming over you. God will lead you. Some of you are more broken and devastated than ever before. God in time will heal you. Some of you feel alone and abandoned. God has not forsaken you. The God who cares for the sparrow, the God who does not forget one of them, will not forget you. It is impossible that He should fail to care for His own, and therefore, trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. We don't trust our own resources and strength. We trust in the Lord. This last week before the NFL game, quarterback Jameis Winston, hilarious and delightful, was asked a pregame question. So he comes out onto the field. There's a woman there asking something about his mindset. He just looks off in the distance and says, "The horses prepare for battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord." And she says, "That's your message to the team?" You know, just sort of like he just leaves it at that. I realize my kids don't even need to come to church anymore. They can just listen to Jameis Winston, you know, pregame. Well, the proverb is gloriously true. It may have limited application to a football game, but it has gloriously rich application to the Christian life. Our trust is in the Lord alone, for we know the victory, deliverance, salvation belongs to Him. Verse 7, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. You see what Jesus is doing there? So extensive and so intimate is His knowledge of the details of our lives that even the hairs of your head are numbered. They say the average person has at least 100,000 hairs on their head. I'm probably around two-thirds or half of that average. But the point is this, that everything about us, oh, if we could realize it just for a moment, everything about us is known by the God who loves us. He knows everything about us. He knows everything that happens to us. He knows every fear. He knows every sorrow. He sees every tear. He knows every difficulty we face. All our ways are known to Him. Oh, that song, it's one that we have sung on. Have we sung that on Sunday morning, Joseph? All My Way. Oh, that, go listen. Who sings that song? City of Light, All My Ways Are Known to You. I wrote down some of the lyrics here. I listen to that song and it fills my heart with such joy unspeakable. No trial has come beyond your hand. No step I walk beyond your plan. The path is dark outside my view. Still all my ways are known to you. Oh, what peace I have found. All my ways are known to you. Hallelujah, they are known to you. Nothing comes to you by chance, but only by His fatherly hand. This is the God who commands us, fear not. Verse 7, fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. Our value, this is where we go wrong, our value comes not in relation to people, but in relation to God, who loves us more than we know. Do you think that the Lord has remembered you all your days only to forget you now? Can the one who has been faithful to you and has never failed you now be unfaithful to you in this trial, in this situation? Will the God who set His love upon you before the foundation of the world now forsake you? It is impossible. It cannot be. And our greatest problem in this life is that we have no idea just how precious we are to God, and how greatly and deeply loved and valued we are by Him. And the ultimate expression of that care is that He sent His Son to die upon that old rugged cross, to hang there in the place of sinners. We who deserved His judgment can receive the gift of salvation. This is an expression of His goodness. This is an expression of His care. This is an expression of His love. All that you might be forgiven. All so that we might be accepted. All so that we might be kept by God. That we might be, each one of us, individually, as His people, known fully and loved fully as His children, now and forever, come what may. Trust in the Lord. And third, all right, these are these great pillars of the fearless life. You fear the Lord, you trust the Lord. Third, proclaim the Lord. This is verses 8 through 12. Or it could be acknowledge the Lord, confess the Lord. Whenever we see that phrase, the Son of Man, that's Jesus' way of referring to Himself. And here, Jesus makes clear in these verses that all creation is divided into two groups. It is not the good and the bad, because we are all sinful. It's not the religiously observant and the irreligious, because religious observance can never save us. All creation is divided into, one, those who confess Christ, and two, those who reject Christ. Those who rely on his death and resurrection alone for their salvation and acceptance with God, and those who deny and disregard the Lord of glory. There is no middle group, because to be indifferent toward him or to be uncertain about him is to reject him. Jesus makes clear in this passage, it is quite startling, he makes clear that he has a role in divine judgment, that he is the determining factor in our acceptance before God. Now, verse 10 is a difficult one. We can't spend much time there. It makes a distinction between speaking against Jesus, blaspheming Jesus, which he says can be forgiven, and then blaspheming against the Holy Spirit, which in some sense obviously appears to be worse, and Jesus says, which will not be forgiven. And so on go the pages and pages about what it means to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. I think that it is best to understand that as a persistent, settled, permanent, determined rejection of the Spirit's message about Christ and the Spirit's evidence concerning Christ, and even attributing that work of Christ and that evidence to Satan himself. To do so, to be settled. It can't involve what Paul did in his opposition to Christians because he received forgiveness. It can't include what Peter did in denying Jesus because he found forgiveness. There is something of a, in spite of the evidence, the gospel is presented in its clearest and most compelling form with all of the evidence that we have, and yet to harden our hearts in a settled way again. Well, Jesus says if you do that, there will not be forgiveness. This passage is a sobering one. It's a glorious one. It's a weighty and majestic one. It envisions the final day when every one of us stands before the judgment seat of Christ. Everything that I have ever thought or said or done will be revealed, and the same is true for you. And the mighty angels of God, Jesus speaks of their presence there. The angels of God, these warriors of light, will surround the throne room of God. Satan has accused us. Our sin has condemned us. In that moment, what is your hope? I'll tell you what our hope is, and many of you know it. It's that one man in that moment steps forward. He is the one we acknowledged before men. Our only hope in life and death, this Savior, this Christ, will stand in the presence of God and his angels and say, I was condemned in her place. I died in his place. I shed my blood that they might be forgiven. And those who profess Christ now, Jesus says, he will profess and confess in that moment before the angels of God. Darrell Bock summarizes the passage nicely. Confession of Christ leads to Jesus' confession of the confessor, but denial of Christ leads to Jesus' denial of the denier. Could there be anything more tragic than in that day to have the Son of God, the Savior, you've heard of him. You've heard what he's done. To have him deny you. Oh, I plead with you to come to Christ, to repent of your sin and receive this Savior, so that on that day, you having confessed him now, he will confess your name in the presence of the angels of God. There was a beautiful description that Phil Ryken had of what it means to acknowledge Jesus before men. He describes it this way: to acknowledge Jesus before men is to be open and honest about our total life commitment to him as our Savior and our Lord. It is to show that we are Christians by the things that we do and we say. It is to work for Christ, play for Christ, and witness for Christ in our daily lives. That's what it means that you say before whoever, before people at school, before coworkers, I'm with Christ. He's my only hope in life and death. I'm trusting in him alone for my salvation. Verses 11 and 12 are then spoken for our comfort and our assurance. Jesus knows that sometimes confessing Christ will be costly, that it's going to cost us. He says you'll be brought before political and religious authorities, persecuted and imprisoned for what you believe. That's going to happen, he says, and when it does, do not be anxious. How do you face that and not be anxious? What is the secret to this fearless living? Do not be anxious, for I will be with you in the power of the Spirit. He says, my Spirit will help you. And it's exactly what we see in the book of Acts, isn't it? And it's exactly what we see in our own lives. Jesus is giving us the promise of spiritual provision to go on confessing Christ, to go on speaking Christ, clinging to Christ, no matter what comes our way. And oh, how we need the power of the Holy Spirit. Oh, how we need power from on high in all of life. And this is what Jesus has promised. So that every one of us in Christ today can know, whatever you're facing, you do not go forward in your own strength. The Spirit of God is with you. The Holy Spirit will help you. He will give you courage. He will give you wisdom. He'll give you boldness. You will not be abandoned by God. You will not be filled with anxiety and fear, for the Spirit of God is with you, strengthening you to stand for Christ and to witness to Him in all of life. There it is. That's the whole secret. We fear the Lord as judge. We trust the Lord as provider, and we proclaim the Lord as Savior. And I want to say, for those who fear and trust and confess, there is a glorious life, and there is a glorious future. The absence of hardship? No. But the presence of God to cast out fear, to strengthen us to endure trials of every kind, to strengthen us to turn away from anxiety and fear, and to rest in that grace that will bring us safely home.